Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank for this evening for the privilege that is ours to assemble ourselves to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our understanding to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2. We are now looking at the second sentence of Philippians chapter 2, which in the English language or in the English translation goes from verses 9 through 11. Whereas in this Greek, it's actually one sentence that covered that verses 9 through 11. We have started looking at the first part of the sentence, which says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. We have started looking at the opposite of what we see the Bible says, that pride goes before a fall. What we're seeing is the opposite, that humility can result in exaltation. So that we have begun to look seriously at this issue of exaltation. And last week, before we left, we mentioned primarily two things that we as believers should have in mind regarding exaltation. The first one we said is this, that we should never seek as believers to try to exalt ourselves. It is not in our place to do so, simply because exaltation belongs to God. In other words, if God promotes you, it is a true promotion. If God doesn't promote you, you can promote yourself all you want, it doesn't count. In other words, it is possible for a person to achieve or be placed in a high position and yet be as miserable as he or she can be simply because he came or she came to it by way of the human achievement, as against what God could do on a believer. And so we begin to look that there are ways that God has shown to us in the Bible, those that have been exalted. And we started, and I need to mention two individuals that we know with certainty that the Bible says were exalted by God. The first person is Joshua. And this is given to us in Joshua chapter 3, verse 7. Joshua 3, 7 puts it this way. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Now later on in the same, following the same period, in Joshua chapter 4 verse 14, we read, and it says, that day the Lord exalted Joshua. Remember in 3:7, it's a promise that he would do it. In a little bit, we read God has started doing it. So he said, that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. And they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. Now the word translated exalted is the Hebrew word gadol. Gadol, that's the Hebrew word translated exalted. It means to grow, to become great or important. It means to promote. It means to make powerful. Or it can also mean to praise or to magnify or to do great things. In this case, it is clearly that what it is God had made Joshua powerful. He has also magnified him. He has also promoted him, and that is why the children of Israel begin to revere him. So we could say, in a sense, that God promoted Joshua, or that he caused him to be great among his people. So the question that we naturally will ask, how did he do it? Well, if you go through the same passage, it will be clear that the way he did it was by a miracle. God enabled him to divide River Jordan. If you recall, Moses, God had enabled him to divide the River Nile. so that the children of Israel could pass through the Red Sea. But here we have now River Jordan in front of them. And how did they pass through? God enabled Joshua to divide the River Jordan so that the children of Israel could walk through on a dry land. And as soon as they saw that, that got their impression, that got their attention, just as it did in the time of Moses with the Red Sea. So this is the way God has chosen to magnify or to glorify, in a sense, if we can use that word, but more so to promote Joshua. Now, the second person that the Bible tells us, whom God chose and exalted, is David. We read this in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1. Second Samuel 23, verse 1 says this: "These are the last words of David, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs." All this describes David himself, but the key thing there is that it says the man that God exalted. God promoted David. If you recall, he was the youngest of all his brothers. In a sense, there is nothing in him that should have qualified him to be a king. But God began to exalt him by the way he destroyed and annihilated Goliath. That was where God began to exalt him. So eventually, God promoted him, not just to be the king of Israel, but also he granted him several military successes. In other words, he captured and defeated a lot of armies. So God exalted him, but not only that, God also exalted his kingdom. This we read in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 12. 2 Samuel 5, 12. And this is what it says: "And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." Now, last week before we left here, I was emphasizing the fact that this country is a country that has been exalted by God himself. As far as we know, there is no country on this planet today that has been exalted or is halfly blessed as this country. Now, you wonder why so many people die to get across to the sea and so on to get into this country. Well, generally, you know, when people have things, they generally don't appreciate them. Of course, I have my other explanation why I think people are dying to come to this country. It is true on the surface, we all think in terms of the prosperity or the material prosperity of this country. But I think something that's really more important is that a lot of time when God exalts a nation and that nation fails in its missionary activity, God will then bring those people they are supposed to evangelize to them. In my mind, I think that's one of the main reasons. Although everyone covers it with this camouflage of prosperity. But then when these people come from all over the world and come to this blessed country, the question becomes whether the believers in this nation recognize that that is one thing that God is doing. It is not he will use a front, and that front is material prosperity. And that's what attracts people. But when they get here, they need to be explained the source of these blessings that is enjoyed in this country. It is true that people like to think that it is military supremacy of the country or the ingenuity of the business people and so forth. And I beg to differ, it is none of those. If God has not intended to exalt this country, they will do all that with no success. But because God has chosen to exalt this country, and he has done so, and it's becomes an important thing for every believer in this country to look at this country from a different light. If unbelievers look at this country from the point of material prosperity, a believer should look at it from the spiritual point of view. That God, who brought the early descendants of this nation, who established it, they did this for the simple purpose of what they call religious freedom. But when you really go deeper and deeper, you realize that these people were missionary conscious. They were very much aware of the need to evangelize those surrounding them. I used to argue with an attorney about something when I was sued for having a Bible study in the university, and I used to remind an attorney that if you recall, the main reason this country had some of the Ivy League schools, the big schools, Yale and so forth, was primarily in their charter to train missionaries and evangelists to go and witness or evangelize the Indians. That was the beginning of some of the top-notch schools in this country. That was the primary purpose. However, because of when some of these individuals come in, the impact of Christianity has been so much reduced because Christians don't know their left and their right, and the impact continues to keep on reducing because there are very few Christians who understand the spiritual life. So as a result of this, you have a lot of people who flock in with all kinds of belief that they had in their old countries. When they flock in here, they don't see any difference between what they were and what is practiced here in terms of the impact of Christianity. So they start resenting Christianity, and in every way, they fight it. And so they fill the ACLU groups and so forth so that they go around suing and are complaining about everything. And yet, this is a country exalted for one simple reason. The reason to evangelize the rest of the world. And we know that if you look at history, that has been the trend. If you look at the Victorian era, and that was the time that England as a nation was at its strongest. And at that time, there were a lot of missionary activities all over the world. But once that kind of slowed down, England went down. Now, I don't have to tell you that this country is already going down. You already know that. And part of it is to be traced to the spiritual factor. Because any nation that's been founded based on a spiritual factor goes down when that spiritual factor is missing. And so this calls for us as believers in this nation to wake up and realize that we have a task, and that task is to evangelize those around us. So with these few things about exaltation and about how God chooses to exalt either a nation or a group of individuals, we now return back to our passage. And our passage that we're dealing with is Philippians 2 verse 9, and that has to do with the exaltation of Christ. Now we have seen also God had, we have taken at least two individuals that God has exalted. Now the question that we must ask ourselves now is how was Christ exalted? Or if I may phrase it differently, what did the exaltation of Christ entail? Or was it involved? Now, but before we supply the answer though, it's important to realize that the exaltation of Christ was something planned in eternity past, and that is why God allowed the prophet Isaiah to write regarding this in Isaiah 52, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 52, verse 13 and 14. This is talks about, by way of prophecy, it talks about what will happen regarding the Messiah. And so he said, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form mad beyond human likeness or recognition." So this is a prophecy given to Isaiah because The plan has been set for Christ to be exalted after he has gone through this work that he had to do on this planet. So the Bible, of course, does not make a particular statement as to how his exaltation was to be carried out, but leaves us with several information from which we can draw the details of this exaltation. Our Lord is exalted, definitely. This will involve his ascension and his resurrection. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven involve or actually represent this exaltation. Peter, for example, in his famous sermon on the day of Pentecost, alludes to this in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verses 32 and 36. Acts chapter 2, verse 32 through 36. This is what Peter said when he faced the children of Israel, the Jews, trying to give them an explanation for what they were seeing on that day of Pentecost with the Christians. And so this is what he said: God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact, exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promise, Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. See, Peter's argument was this, that even the greatest king to the Jews was David. David remained their greatest king. There has never been one like him in a sense. So every Jew can identify to their greatest king. So Peter argues that even that great king, David, was not exalted in the fashion that our Lord Jesus Christ was by being granted a place of honor by God the Father. Being seated then on the right hand of God the Father is the greatest possible honor, indicating power or authority. But perhaps, though, more importantly, is that this exaltation is an indication of an equality with God the Father. So our Lord's exaltation, we are told, involved in his sending the Holy Spirit. That's a part of his exaltation. In collaboration with the Father, he sends the Holy Spirit. It is true that Jesus Christ, as God, is always Lord, and that in his humanity, he is the Messiah. But Peter, in this sermon, makes it clear that his exaltation is nothing short of a demonstration of his lordship and his messiahship. So then, the exaltation of Jesus Christ involves not only the confirmation of his messiahship, but also confirms that he is the king who is going to rule forever. He is that everlasting prince, that everlasting king that has been spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He is the one that we hear given some indication in Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Acts 35, verse, 5, verse 3 says, God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. In other words, either way that we view this, our Lord's exaltation then involves vindication of who he is and his work on behalf of mankind. If our Lord had not been exalted, forgiveness of sins would have been impossible, and consequently, no one could have been saved. So our Lord's exaltation also includes the restoration of his pre-incarnate glory, according to his prayer in John chapter 17, verse 5. If you recall, we studied this in detail when he prayed that God should restore to him that pre-incarnate glory. They remember if, when we studied this passage, that that was something that Peter, James, and John experienced just a little bit. When Christ was transfigured and during the transfiguration, Peter, as I mentioned at that time, who was a married man, he had children, was at that mountain. Just because he saw a glimpse of the glory of Christ, this whole world dissolved in his eyes. He wasn't carried away with anything in this life. All he thought about was how not to live this glory. Because of what he saw, he wanted to be in the presence of the Lord, and that's why he said, Lord, let's not live here. Just build, let's build one tabernacle, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Let's just stay here. Well, the truth of the matter is, this glory that our Lord, in a sense, that was eclipsed when he came to this world, was now lifted, and his exhortation involved full restoration of this glory. And that is why the Apostle John, for example, who had been with our Lord Jesus Christ for many years in the islands of Patmos when Christ appeared to him on a Sunday morning or so, he fainted because he could no longer withstand the sight of this glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what's involved in this exhortation. So if we as believers begin to know a little more about the glory of our Savior, so we will also come to know a little more about his exhortation. So in any case, this exhortation then means that our Lord has entered into glory and shares the glory of the Father. Now there's one more thing that we need to consider about this exhortation, and that is this. We should ask ourselves, when did this take place? Well, the Greek tense is what we call the aorist, which indicates something that took place at a definite time in the past. So the time of this exhortation is at the time of resurrection. When he resurrected from the grave, that is the time that this exhortation began. I say this because it is resurrection that made everything possible. Had he not resurrected, he would not have ascended into heaven. And without ascending to heaven, he could not have enjoyed all the glory that we now know he enjoys as a God-man. So this means that his going back to heaven is all made possible because of this issue of his being resurrected. Now the second thing, we've seen that the first thing. Now here is a pattern that I think we all need to be looking at this first sentence. Remember that the structure of everything we're looking at is this. If there is humility, we're saying there is a reward for humility, contrary to the popular opinion. On the other hand, the opposite is this. If you begin with pride, the Bible says what follows is going to be a fall, a drastic one. But when we begin with humility, there are going to be some benefits. For our Lord Jesus Christ, the first benefit of being humbled is exaltation. He has been exalted. He's been restored to his glory. He's been promoted to the highest level, if we think it in that time. Now we're going to see the second benefit of his exaltation. And that second benefit is given in the phrase where he says, gave him the name that is above every name. So here we feel the second thing is a name. And we're going to spend a few minutes and look at that in a little bit. Now the word name in our text is the Greek word onoma. Onoma could mean name, it could mean person, it could mean title. So it all depends on the context in the way it may be best translated. You see, often the name is used for everything which covers names or covers everything the person thinks or feels or whatever is aroused by the mentioning or hearing of that name. In other words, sometimes it could mean a name will represent authority. For example, if I call the name of the president of this country today, everyone remember presidency. Or if I call a name of a powerful senator, everyone realizes because he or she is a senator, well, such power. So names can be very, very associative. And this is the way that we see it in many places. So, but before we examine the name that we have in our passage, I need to say a few things about that word name. The way we use name. In the Western world, the naming of a person has no significance. Some people are called Jones. No meaning to it. Just your parents picked up and called you Jones. Or whatever name you are called. Most time, some people are called Edwards, for example, and it has, or Jonathan, or any of those things, they have no meaning. People just give names. As far as in the Western world, that's the way names are given. You know, you, in most cases, for the most case, you may have some reason to continue the name that's been in a family or something. And so you give a name. Well, this is not true in most other cultures, and neither is it true in the Bible time. The Bible time, it was very significant how a name was given. People just don't go and say, well, I'm pregnant, now I just give my son or my daughter this name. No, they have to think carefully before they give a name. Personal names or even places were formed to reflect or to give meaning to something surrounding that person's experience. So the people of the Bible were very conscious of the meanings of the names that they call their children. They believed that there was a vital connection between the name and the person it identified. A name somehow represented the nature of the person. So then the naming of a baby was a very important thing in the Bible time. A name was given by parents to reflect the circumstances of the child's birth or their own feelings or their own gratitude to God or their hopes and prayers for that child and sometimes their commitment of this child to God. So that's why we see all kinds of names in the Bible. Examples of names and their meanings are ample throughout the Bible. I begin with giving you an example. Eve called her first son Cain. That's the first name, Cain. Apart from Eve, the first name given in the Bible is Cain. This word means acquisition. That's what Cain means, acquisition. In other words, in expressing her feeling all of a sudden, remember up to this point, no one knows what it means to be pregnant, let alone giving a baby. So when Eve had a baby, she said, here's my acquisition, Cain. So she called him Cain. But then she came to understand that a mother's feelings are made up of joy and sadness. It's not all, sometimes more of sadness than joy. And so she called her second son Abel. Abel, this means vanity. You know, you remember Solomon keeps saying everything is vanity. So here she realizes it, so she calls her second son vanity. Going down, Rachel, in desiring for God to give her another child, gives her first child the name Joseph. Joseph actually means addition or adding. That's what this name, where it starts, adding. So in a way, this is really a prayer as the name stands. What it means fully is, may God add to me another child. That's the meaning of Joseph. May God add to me another child. Now the name Isaac, Isaac, of course, reflected the laughter of his mother at his birth, according to Genesis 21, verse 6. Genesis 21, 6 tells us, because Sarah laughed when everything concerning the birth of Isaac. So, he was given that name Isaac, meaning laughter. We also see like the name Esau. Esau was given the name that's the meaning, hairy. He was full of hair, so the mother called him Esau. Jacob, of course, his brother, was also meant one who means a supplanter. Supplanter. And this was because we're told in the Bible that he grabbed hold of his brother during birth and would not let go, but eventually his name was given as that, as a supplanter, according to Genesis 25, verse 25 and 26. Moses also received his name because it means one who was drawn out. In this case, he was drawn out of water, and that is why in Exodus chapter 2, verse 10, we're told his name was Moses. So, now, so far, you may think, well, how come only male's name have you been given? Well, let me go now and pick up some that we have also in the Bible that give the name of women and their meaning. One example of that name is Peninnah, and I don't hear too many people call that name Peninnah. That is the name given to some of the women, and that name means pearl. So what it says, of course, is, you know, if you look at it, it tells us that women's love for precious stone is of ancient origin. Because if a woman would give her child that name, that means a precious stone. Rachel, a name that we hear a lot more, Rachel, means dove. Now, in those days, like I told you, when they give these names, somehow people acted just like that way. But today, I mean, I've come across some people named Rachel, they don't look anything like a dove. In other words, a dove means very gentle. But when they gave those names, it was always indicated in their behavior, and their name carried out. Another name that they use in the Bible time is Suzanne. And that means lilies. So, when they gave all this name, it became so obvious that most of them said, well, we should attach the name of God to most of the names that they gave their children. And so, in the Bible, you see, this is El. Actually, El is the name, or it means God. So, typically, you see them give their children's name that represents something about God. Elisha, for example. The name Elisha means God is my salvation. Elisha. Remember what I say, El? So they say Elisha. God is my salvation, or God is salvation. Now, that's another name that you can see that El, Daniel. Daniel means God is my judge. God is my judge. So you see that when they gave them, they had some meanings associated with them. Eventually, somebody like the prophet Isaiah, that name meant the Lord is salvation. Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. Lord is salvation. So what we're saying is, to the Jews, when a name is given, it is very, very significant. It's not just something that people just gave without careful consideration. And most people go about and they give names after some incident of some prolonged desire to have children, and they didn't. Eventually they do. Well, after a while they had one, they give a name to reflect that. So the connection between a name and the reality is signified is nowhere more important than the names referring to God. The personal name of God revealed to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 14:3 says, I am who I am. Exodus 14:3. That's what God says. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, I am who I am. And so that conveyed the idea. When he said, I am who I am, that conveyed the idea of his character as the eternal one. When the Lord proclaimed his name, it is followed by a description of his character, according to Exodus 34, verse 5 and 7. Exodus 34, 5 through 7. And this is what it says in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 and 7. It says, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for their sins of the father to the third and the fourth generation. So when you see the word, when the Jews talk about name, and if you recall that the person writing this to us has a Jewish background because he's a Jew. So he is thinking, as the Holy Spirit directs him to write these things, they also have this meaning in mind, that there is something connected with this particular name being given. So even when we come to the New Testament, for example, the name Jesus, we know according to Matthew chapter 1 verse 21, signified his purpose. Matthew 1:21 says, and this is an angel, she will give a birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Meaning, actually, that's a Hebrew equivalent of Joshua, and because he said, because this is the why he's giving the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So his name was given to reflect then his mission. And this mission is on behalf of mankind. So we have seen that names has, when used in the Bible, has a very, very significant implication. So when we see the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is very significant because of what's attributed to it. For example, we know miracles were performed by just mere mentioning the name Jesus Christ, according to Acts chapter 16, verse 18. Acts 16, verse 18 tells us this. It says, she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the Spirit left her. Think about it. That's a name. Just the name of Jesus Christ, when it's mentioned, the demons tremble. And yet, people mention the name of Jesus Christ with, as if it's just something, a passing name. Or when they have, you know, they don't have anything else to say, they call Jesus Christ. And so it becomes a name that people just take for anything. But this is a powerful name. It is not a name that is to be taken lightly. As a result of this miracle that's performed by his name, I mean, by the mention of his name, we are told that the Gentiles became so much afraid and held his name in highest honor, according to Acts 19, verse 17. Acts 19, verse 17 says, when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. So this is a name that is more powerful than anything that you can imagine. It is a name that provides forgiveness of sin. According to Acts chapter 10, verse 43, Acts 10, verse 43 tells us something about this name that we're dealing with. Acts 10, verse 43 says, all the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through what? His name. So this is a name that is above every name, a name that is set out uniquely. So sanctification, justification, all are obtained through the name Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul informs us of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So his name is not only a name that provides salvation, as we have seen many, many times in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where he says there is no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved except the name Jesus Christ. So this is a name that is above every name. A name, Jesus Christ, is a powerful name that prayers are to be offered only in his name, according to John 16, verse 23. It's a name reserved, so if you want to get your prayers answered, John 16:23 tells us that this name will be the name that you have to end your prayer with, or the name that you approach God with. And when you say, in that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in what? In my name. So this is the name that is guaranteed to provide you with quick results from God in prayer, as long as every other thing that we've seen that are necessary for prayers having met. So this is the name given to our Savior Jesus Christ and his humanity. So the name Jesus carries in it the power for forgiveness of sin, the power to stone all the fallen angels, the power to redeem people from the power of sin. That is the name Jesus Christ. Well, now we return to our passage, because what we have here in our passage says the name that is above every name. That's what is given to him. The name that is above every name. The question is, what's this name? Do we know what this name is? Now, this is not an easy question to answer, but we can immediately rule out the name Jesus. That's not the name that has to be referred to in this passage. It can never mean the name Jesus, because the name Jesus was given to him prior to the cross. But what we're studying here is a name given to him after the cross. It's not a name before the cross. Jesus is the name that we know, the name that is powerful, that the demons fear, that's for sure. But when he says, after he exalted him, after he went through all this suffering, he was exalted, a name was given to him. Now, many people, or many scholars of the Bible, or many commentators think that this name refers to the title Lord. Most people say that the name that is given to him that's above every name is Lord. Now, most of them say it based on verse 11, which we will come to shortly, where we are told that Jesus is to be confessed as the Lord. While this is not an unlikely explanation, but I do not believe that it is what this name means. And I'll say this for two reasons. Why do not believe that the name that is above every other name is the name Lord? First of all, our Lord applied this title of Lord to himself during his incarnation. According to John 13, verse 14, he applied the title Lord to himself. John 13:14, when he says, "Now that I, your Lord," is that word that we see here, curious, that he used to apply to himself. He says, "If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet." Matthew 12, verse 8, he puts it this way. Matthew 12:8. He says, "For the Son of Man is the Lord of Sabbath." Now, the only way for our Lord Jesus Christ to be the Lord of Sabbath is if he considered himself the creator and the controller of everything, and that is why he called himself Lord of Sabbath. So that's my first reason, because he applied this to himself. Second reason why I do not believe that the name, this name here means Lord, is because we are told that our Lord Jesus Christ was given a name that is known by him only in Revelation 19, verse 12. Revelation 19, 12. Revelation 19, 12 reads this way. "His eyes are like the blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself." So it is my conclusion, despite very good reasons why many commentators believe that the name is Lord, it is my conclusion that we are not meant to know this name, that we should understand this name, what it actually means. Rather, that what God intends for us to do is to understand the implication of this name, not necessarily giving us the actual name that he was bestowed with after he resurrected and returned back to heaven. Now, there are two things that I want us to specifically note about this name, because that's what he's interested for us to understand. The first thing is that this name is superior to that of angels, as the writer of Hebrews informs us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. It's a name superior to the name given to angels. Hebrews 1:4 says, "So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." We're not told what that name is. So, the first thing that we need to really concern ourselves is that this is a name superior to any other name. We don't know what that name is, in spite of all the speculation or people trying to call that name Lord. Secondly, that name is intended to communicate that he has been given the highest authority. And that explains why the title we see given to him in Revelation 19, verse 16, where he says, "On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so, we don't know exactly all that is involved in his name, but because his name has been given or has the meaning of highest authority, that's why we see King of Kings showing supremacy, Lord of Lords showing the same thing. So what we should be concerned with is the reason for his exaltation and high honor, and they are given to us in the next two verses. And so we see the pattern again developing. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, suffered humiliation. He took on human form. He, so to say, temporarily did not really use all his attributes as God, because without the power or enablement from the Holy Spirit. So because of the suffering, because of that humiliation,
that he suffered, we're told that when beginning from the resurrection, as soon as resurrection took place, our Lord, his exaltation began. So God says, well, you have suffered humiliation, and I'm now going to do, first of all, I'm going to exalt you to the highest possible position. Secondly, I'm going to give you a name that is peculiar, a name that is so powerful, a name that there is nothing like it in all creation, in all the universe. That is the thing that we see. So what this is telling you and I is this. If God, in his marvelous grace, in his marvelous wisdom, knows that this is the way to go. The way to go in anything in this life is you go from humiliation to exaltation. In other words, you start from the humble state and you go to the high state. But the problem is that most people want to start from here and continue to go up there. That is not the way God designed life to function. And you see, you can see that even in the business world. There are a lot of people who come out of universities, they want to become immediately to go from coming out of college to being a supervisor, or go from college to become the vice president of a corporation. It doesn't happen that way. You have to go through some kind of humiliation. In other words, you humble yourself. And that is the same thing with us as believers. In our spiritual life, we must go through that stage. We will normally begin by growing spiritually, becoming a little more humble, becoming every day, in fact, the Lord has ways to humble us. He has ways to bring us to where we accept that we are really nothing, where we accept that we cannot do anything apart from his enablement. When once he has brought us to that level, then we begin to grow spiritually. Then he begins to bless us in ways unimaginable or ways that we can't even explain. But the pattern, humility, comes first. And so this is what we're seeing here. The pattern has been set. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the example. Remember what we've been saying? We began all this study beginning where he says, let the mind that was in Christ be in you. The mind that was in Christ, humility. As a result of humility, he is enjoying the highest form of exaltation. So you and I as believers are challenged to the same thing, that God has his pattern and he's going to apply it to each and every one of us. There is no one that will be exempted from this pattern. Every one of us will have to go through some kind of humiliation in our lives before there can be exaltation, before there can be promotion, or before there can be anything that is worthwhile that comes from God. So this is the thing that we know concerning this pattern, and that is why it's important. So, however, our Lord having been exalted, there's one more thing, and Father, there are two things that come as a result of this, and that is really what's given to us in verses 10 and 11 in our English version. And so, verse 10 says it this way, that at the name Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, the Greek word that there is really the word hina. Hina. That's the Greek word translated that. And here it introduces the purpose of exaltation. Every promotion has a meaning, has a purpose. Well, you know, if you're in a business world, when you're promoted to a higher rank, purpose, so you have more responsibility. Purpose, you have more money. See, both of them have go hand in hand. You cannot have big money without big responsibility. So here we are saying our Lord is exalted, and we are now being given the reason for this exaltation. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, to show that it is not the name itself that is important or should be our primary focus. Because I have argued that this name given to him is not meant for us to know it. In spite of what other people say, but I don't believe that we're supposed to know it. But you will expect now, when we get to this verse, the Holy Spirit focuses on the name that is familiar to all of us. And that is named Jesus. So he says, at the name of Jesus. So the name that we identify our Savior with is the name that the apostle tells us here, it will make no difference at this point if we know the name that is given to him or we don't, since it is the same person that is our primary focus. It is like a person having two names. You know, there are people with two names, and this, there is one which we may call a general identification name by which many people know them. But there's maybe another one that may only be known to either to their family or to members of people of that extended family who are close to them. Well, it is the same type of thing that we think about, that maybe it says there are some cases where husbands and wives give unique names to each other, which no other person knows. But that doesn't change that person still is known by a name that is popular. And so this is what we have here, and I think that that's the case. The name given to our Lord conveys something that is unique, that exists between the Father and the Son. And we should not be overly concerned about what it is. Rather, we should recognize the significance of this name to our spiritual life. If the exact name is so crucial, one would expect that the Holy Spirit should have given us a name in this verse instead of reverting to the name that we all know very well. So it is a name that has been given to him that we do not know, and I don't believe that we're supposed to know. All we know is that God says, as a result of what has happened here, Christ has been exalted. Christ has been given a name that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every knee will go, every tongue is going to confess when we get to verse 11. So the issue to you and I as believers is, what does the name of Christ mean to you? Is it a name that you hold so dearly? Is it a name that whenever you remember it, brings joy, brings peace to your soul? Or is it a name that you just call out when you are mad, and it's a name that you call when you are hurting? What does the name Jesus Christ mean to you? Is it a name that you revere? Is it a name that you don't take lightly? That is the issue. And that's what the Apostle Paul want to impress on all believers, that this name must be respected. It is a name like no other name. Jesus Christ is a name given to him, at least the way we know, for his purpose in this world. So then, if we're going to follow a pattern here, our challenge then this evening is this, that we should always remember that exaltation comes only after humiliation. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a pattern. And so this evening, as we end our study, we should really go home asking ourselves, the name Jesus Christ, what does it bring in my mind? Does it bring to your mind every blessing that God has given because of him? Or does that name bring terror? Or does it bring nothing? I mean, you know, if it brings nothing, you are in a very serious spiritual condition. And that condition is something that you need to grow out of through the word of God. And so this name, the name Jesus, will always remain to be a name that should be revered. And so we will begin next week to pick up and begin to see what it means that every knee should bow to the name Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the truth that we studied this evening, so that your Son, Jesus Christ, will be glorified, and that the mention of his name will bring respect and honor in our souls as we move along, as we interact with people. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.